grateful that you are able to be here this evening, and we will pray to God that the possible inclement weather will hold off until we get home. Someone said earlier that it snowed. We saw five flakes. I think Jay's the one that mentioned that. Perfectly honest, I'm hoping that means that spring is coming tomorrow. I'm not big on the snow myself, but there is supposed to be some precipitation coming in soon, and I pray that everyone will return home safely. But we are blessed with the opportunity to be here this evening. And what I want to talk about is an event or a period of time in the history of the Jewish nation when the kingdom was divided. Now, most of you are familiar with the early part of the nation of Israel, Saul being the first king, David taking his place, Solomon, his son, reigning in the kingdom. And that after Solomon died, there was a division of the kingdom. And the text of 1 Kings chapter 12 and verses 1 through 5 actually discusses the events which led to the division of the nation. And again, many of us are familiar with the lesson itself, and we're going to spend just a few minutes talking about the details of the occasion that led to this division. But there are some applications that we can make, some lessons that we can learn from this that I think will be beneficial to us. When we say learn from them, I suppose we can say that we can use Rehoboam as a negative example, an example of what not to do. In order for we ourselves to live acceptably to God, but also to learn something about leadership. First couple of points that we're going to make in our lesson will be beneficial in that way. I would encourage the young men to consider it. The applications can be more broadly made, so it's going to be beneficial to all. But especially the young men who would consider perhaps taking a place of leadership in the church in the future, to consider very carefully what we want to emphasize in the lesson this evening. I'm going to begin by looking at the text of 1 Kings chapter 12 and verses 1 through 5. This was after the death of Solomon. We're told that Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him the king. And it happened that when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was still in Egypt because he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." And he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then come back to me." And the people departed. So the people obviously had a grievance. They were chafing under the rule of Solomon, the heavy taxation that had existed under Solomon, very severe. And this was, again, a period of 120 years that had passed from the time that Saul began his reign in Israel until such time as Solomon had died. And so Jeroboam, who at one time was a favored individual in the sight of Solomon, was asking, as a leader of the people, one who is speaking on their behalf, that Rehoboam, the new king, lighten their burden. He had an opportunity here to consolidate the kingdom, to rise to the moment as a newly anointed king of Israel, but he did not do so. And again, as we alluded to at the beginning of our time together, the division of the kingdom was as a direct result of bad decisions that Rehoboam made. Now someone says, well, whose fault was it? Well, the people were rebellious. Well, they certainly were, but they were led to this point of rebelliousness because of the recalcitrant king, the fact that he was unwilling to heed their desires, he was unwilling to consider their needs, and as a result of that, 10 of the tribes seceded and established Jeroboam as their king. They are referred to as the northern tribes. That geography, if you look at a map of the 12 tribes of Israel, is not entirely so, but two of the most southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, remained with Rehoboam as king, and then Jeroboam became head of the kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes that had seceded from Rehoboam's kingdom. You will remember that Jeroboam in a desire to consolidate his own rule, in his concern that the people during times of feasting and the called feast days would return to the city of Jerusalem, and therefore return to the influence of Rehoboam, he set up high places in the land of Samaria. And in those high places, indicated to the people that they could offer their sacrifices there, and thus began what was an unending line of kings who accepted, and indeed they encouraged idolatry in the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, there were some good kings in the southern kingdom, but as we will see as we continue on, Rehoboam certainly made some very, very bad decisions with regard to his reign as monarch over the southern kingdom, or leading to the division of the kingdom, and then during his time as the king of Judah. And what we want to do is spend just a few minutes talking about why Rehoboam was at fault. What are the things that he did that were wrong? Because again, I think they will be helpful to us as we make some application. And the first thing that we want to make note of is a truism that is very seldom grasped by individuals who are in a position of power. And that is, the best way to serve as a leader is for you to be a servant. The best way to consolidate your reign and have people serve you is to, in effect, lead by example, by being a servant to the people. You'll notice in verses 6 and 7 of the text, when Rehoboam had sent the people away for this period of time, this 3 days, so that he could consider their request that he alleviate the heavy taxation that they had suffered under King Solomon. We are told, first of all, that he consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon. So here were some advisors of his father, the king. And he asked them, how do you advise me to answer these people? They want me to lower the taxes. What do you think that my answer should be? And the elders at this time spoke to him and said, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. If you will be a servant to them, then they will be your servants. If you do as they ask, if you grant the petition. Now, everyone understood and recognized the authority of the king, and recognized that they were making a petition, asking for grace, asking for mercy from the king, as the king of Israel, in his position of authority as king. But this was an opportunity for him to benefit his people, to be a good servant, serve, help, benefit his people. And of course, we know that he refused to do that. I want you to look at a text in Philippians, the second chapter, if you will turn with me there. In the New Testament, it's a bit lengthy to put up on the board, so we're simply going to read it. In Philippians chapter 2, as the Apostle Paul is talking or writing to the church of Philippi, he uses Jesus as an example, as there is a call for unity and of lowliness in mind. You'll notice in verse 1, he said, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. I would assert to you that the very definition of servanthood, of being a servant to others, is seeking their welfare and acting on their behalf. And you'll remember that there were those disciples who sought to exalt themselves as greatest in the kingdom, and the words that Jesus supplied to them, that the one who is greatest among them should be their servant. But Jesus served as the ultimate example of this very thing. Here was the Son of God. Notice verse 5. Christ Jesus, and of course he's calling the Philippians to have the same mind as him. But he was in the form of God, and yet did not consider it something to be grasped hold of. Or, as the New King James Version rendered it, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But instead, we are told, he made himself of no reputation and took the form of a bond servant. And coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And so Jesus, though he was king, And though he was Lord of lords, nevertheless humbled himself, submitted to this required sacrifice that he might serve those that he was king over, that he was Lord over. And he did so. And as he became in this sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins, by his shed blood, he accomplished in his service to us, the redeemed, he accomplished for us eternal life and served us greatly, was our leader by what he did for us. And that's a lesson, of course, as we said, that he tried to teach his disciples. You'll remember, and we alluded to this in Matthew chapter 20 and verses 25 through 28. He called them to him and he said, the princes of the Gentiles, they exercise dominion over them. They that are great exercise authority among them, but it shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. One of the great contradictions that I see in the Roman Catholic Church is all that is said concerning the Pope of Rome as being a servant and the vicar of Christ, and yet all the exaltation that is given to him, and that deference and that pomp and circumstance and how the Pope is considered above so many of the mundane things of life. And there is truly that exaltation. Well, that's the tendency of men. And I think why we're told the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion. It is typical of people. And this can be the case in religious realms as well. There's the danger, for example, that elders may become men such as Diotrephes, who love to have the preeminence and cast out individuals who would not agree with him, who even exalted himself against the apostle John and his companions and would not receive him into the church and put out those who would. Can you imagine such an individual exalting himself in this way? That attitude of arrogance and the idea that because I am the leader, others are to serve me was not characteristic of Jesus. It should not be characteristic of us. And unfortunately, because it was characteristic of King Rehoboam, it led to the dissolution of the United Kingdom of Israel at the beginning of his reign. There's a second point that I want to make in regard to this. In his failure to adequately rise to the occasion as the king of Israel, one of the primary reasons for that is he forsook good advice given by older men who had experience, men who had the pulse of the nation, men who recognized, because they had lived through this period of taxation, they were aware of how difficult it was, understood human nature, recognized the, number one, legitimacy of the request being made by the people, and number two, the effective benefit that would derive to the king if he were to grant their request, and they told him, be their servant, and he did not. And there are two passages you'll note in verse 8 and also verse 13 where it states it. He rejected the advice which the elders had given him, and what did he do? He consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. Consulted the young men. Didn't like what the older men said. And I don't know how many times I have seen this with young people. Used to be one myself. I can still say I'm young for another couple of months. I've got April 26th, I turned 50, and I don't guess I'm young anymore. But 49, still right there on the line in that regard. But looking at that, the elders had given him good advice. He didn't like the advice. It's not what he wanted to hear. And as a result of that, we are told that he rejected it. In verse 13, the king answered the people roughly. They said, if you'll answer as their servant, grant them this petition, they'll be your servants forever. But he didn't like that. And I want you to think about this practically for a moment. Here we had Solomon, who during his reign as king of Israel had such wondrous riches that when the queen of Sheba came, she said, the half has not been told. Amazingly rich king. One of the reasons is because of the tribute he exacted upon his citizens, and that taxation was heavy. And now Rehoboam, he ascends as king and all of these possessions are his. The people said, give us a break. Well, giving them a break granting their petition would mean that there would be less revenue coming in. And so he said no, answered them roughly. You know, my father taxed, you just wait till I begin to tax you and you'll see what difficult is. And the people rebelled and 10 tribes left, and all he had left to exact tribute from were 2 tribes. And then 5 years later, after he began his reign, Egypt came in and took all of the riches. He lost everything because of the fact that he would not heed the wise advice of his elders. Now, I want to first of all make note of the fact that those who are older are worthy of respect because of their age. And that's first a point that I think is unfortunately not raised often enough in our society. I do believe that by and large, the young people of this congregation are respectful of those who are older. I do think that it is characteristic of those in the Lord's church that they show deference for those who are older. But by and large in our society, once an individual's hair turns gray and his posture begins to be a bit stooped or his gait a bit halting or slow, then he is roundly rejected by society as being unworthy, as being uninterested, as being out of touch. And very little heed is given to those who are older. And it ought not to be that way. And it is not acceptable that it be that way among God's people. In Israel, the call was given in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 32. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. One of the things that's interesting about such statements is this, is they were always couched in that phrase, I am the Lord. And the idea is that these instructions that I am giving you must be obeyed, because if they are not obeyed, you're not showing me the proper respect. Be ye therefore holy as I am holy. And that call for sanctified lives, that call for respect and reverence, decorum with regard to behavior, following the principles of respect and honor that have come from generation to generation to generation, is an indication of respect for God. And that's the reason for it. And we do a disservice not only to older individuals and within the church, older Christians, not only to the Christians themselves, but we show a lack of reverence for God if we do not give them that proper respect and that proper honor. Now, does that mean that older Christians always have the right answers? I saw a few older Christians shake their heads no. There's no one, I think, here that are convinced of infallibility on their part. They recognize their own limitations. But it must be recognized that as you grow older, what that means, at the very least, is that you've lived life. And the amazing thing about this is that there is very little that has changed today from previous generations with regard to problems, with regard to sin, with regard to possible mines and potholes and difficulties that may be strewn in the way of an individual who is seeking to live for God. The same temptations are there. The same types of sins are present today as were present when those older Christians were young. And if you were to talk to them and ask them, how do you know that it's best you do this rather than that? There are 2 possibilities. One, they'll say, because I listened to my father and my grandfather. I listened to the elders of the church. I listened to those older Christians when they warned me not to do it. And so I escaped the consequences that I saw visited in the lives of so many others. Or else they'll tell you, and many of them will tell you this, because what you think that you want to do or need to do or ought to be able to do, I did. And I know the end of it. And I know it's best to avoid it. Too often, young people, when they see the older ones and the caution and the slowness and the, you know, gotta be careful and the advice that is given to refrain from things that in their impetuous nature and in their youth they want to do. They want to say, the places they want to go, the people they want to be with. And again and again and again, young people, think about your parents. No, 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 no. You always say no. They never say yes. The reason is because either their parents told them no, and they listened to them, and they saw that they avoided those pitfalls, or else their parents told them no, and they did it anyway, and they know what the consequences are. That impetuous nature is something that serves young people well in many ways. The enthusiasm and the energy of youth is something that is laudable. It is something that can be utilized, and it's wonderful to have such energy, but there is not that wisdom that comes from age and from application of knowledge and learning, whether it be by experience or from the advice given by others. Now, there is a limitation with regard to the honor that we show to those who are older, and Proverbs 16 states it very clearly. The silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. But before the counsel of the old is rejected, the young people need to recognize that if they are indeed faithful Christians, if you recognize and see them as those who are righteous, their advice should be heeded, because those are the types of individuals who, through reason of use, have had their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And as a result of that, as the battle, the warring between the flesh and the spirit is ongoing, they have incorporated into their lives the fruits of the Spirit. And as such, they have grown to the point to where they know what's right and what's wrong, and they are capable of giving such advice as to cause you to escape the consequence of youthful indiscretion and sin. And they need to be heeded. You need to listen to them carefully. Now, are you going to agree with them always? No. I'm not asking that you have an understanding that they have. I'm not asking that you have the same wisdom that they have. All I'm asking you to do is to defer to that wisdom. That's what Rehoboam needed to do. And I could understand Rehoboam as a young man saying, well, I want that money that my dad was getting. Or saying to himself, you know, it just seems to me that these people are asking too much of me too soon. I'm a new king. Give me a little time. Give me a break. Give me some time to settle in. But when the older people said, listen, if you do this, you're going to consolidate your kingdom. If you do this, they will express their fealty to you for your entire reign. And he didn't defer to them. He never apparently thought, or at least not seriously thought, that, well, you know, they might know something I don't. And even though I can't see it, okay, I'm going to do what they say. And that's what I'm asking the young people to do, and to recognize that there is a great deal of wisdom and knowledge that exists in this congregation among those who are older Christians. And the best thing that you can do is to imbibe in the liberality of that wisdom, to take the time to ask them about the things that concern you in life. And even if you cannot fully comprehend what the big deal is or why it is this way, to make the effort to defer to that wisdom so that you might escape the consequence of the indiscretions and the sins of youth. It's a very important point, one that I think, again, is too seldom mentioned, even in the church, with regard to the importance of the wisdom of the old. I mean, the texts are replete concerning the need to submit to the elders, the need to submit to those who are older, the need to submit to your parents, the need to for the older women to teach the younger women to learn their husbands and to be keepers at home. The younger men that are to listen and heed the older men, that they not be tossed to and fro by the various winds of doctrine. The Bible is replete with these warnings, and yet as a society we reject the old instead of heeding and listening to what they have to say. Third point, he forsook the law of the Lord. I want you to note a text in 2 Chronicles, the 12th chapter. In 2 Chronicles chapter 12, we're told that it came to pass that when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and strengthened himself. Now here's the consolidation, perhaps. You know, the rebellion had happened, but here was his time. He had opportunity to strengthen himself. Now what? Israel, the northern kingdom, had gone into idolatry. All that remained as faithful to God, worshiping in Jerusalem, heeding the commands of Jehovah, were Judah and Benjamin. But when he established himself, he did not turn to God. No, when he established himself, strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. And time and again, as you look in the history of Israel, the people did the bidding of the king. Time and again, we are told that the kings led the people into sin. We are also told the kings, King Josiah, as an example, compelled the people to righteousness during his reign so that they would not forsake God. The influence of those who are in a position of leadership. And of course, the application can be made in the church as well with regard to the elders of a congregation, those who have opportunity to teach and be influential over their fellow brethren by the instructions that they give from God's Word. These things cannot be overstated. But Rehoboam did not. He forsook the law of the Lord. Now the question is, why did he do it? Why did he forsake the law of the Lord? Well, the text actually indicates that in verse 14. He did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. He forsook the law because he did not make it his purpose. He didn't prepare. He didn't work at it. He didn't diligently apply himself to seek God. And understand again, this has application to each and every one of us. It is extremely easy for us to drift to damnation. In fact, when we talk about apostasy, most often there is that concept or that picture that is drawn by the Holy Spirit. It is a drift. It is a step-by-step progression. It is something that begins subtly, but it ends with the searing of the conscience and the destruction of the soul for eternity. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away, as the Hebrew writer taught us. And so it is possible that simply because we are not diligent in applying ourselves to seek the Lord, prepared to do that, to make sure that everything that is needful, that all of the affairs are in order, everything that is required for me to do God's will be accomplished, that no impediment, no stumbling block be placed before me, make sure that the path is straight and clear so that I can serve Him. But Rehoboam did not make that effort. And because of a lack of diligence on his part, because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord, we are told that he fell and he took the people of Israel with him as he forsook the law of God. And then the final point we want to make, again going to 1 Kings, but this time in the 14th chapter, we go to a period of time 5 years later in the history of the southern kingdom of Judah, the kingdom that now Rehoboam is over. Such a paltry a kingdom in comparison to what was enjoyed in the reign of his father Solomon. Only two tribes remain. And Rehoboam had consolidated himself, but he had forsaken God. He was not living as he ought. God did not protect him when the king of Egypt came. And we are told that it happened in the fifth year that King Rehoboam, that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. All of the riches that Solomon had were gone. All of the opportunity for revenue that came from the 10 kingdoms were gone. And so now the king, the son of Solomon, was left as a pauper of a king. Now what did he do? What happened when that occasion took place? Notice the final insult. The gold shields which Solomon had made so that during the royal parades, during times of pomp and circumstance, the leaders of the people would take these shields that was a sign of prosperity in the nation. These great gold shields were taken by the king of Egypt. Rehoboam didn't go and get them. God was not with him. He did not have the power or the strength to do that. Those symbols of prosperity, in fact, the prosperity itself was gone. And so what did he do? We're told in verse 27 that King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place. Bronze shields. The gold was gone. Was No silver to make the shields, the second precious metal. It was necessary that there be bronze or brass shields in their place. And committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. No longer gold, just bronze. A lesser metal. But the king accepted it, and the people did as well. And so in the substitution of that inferior shield of bronze, that which he and Israel accepted, we find, I think, at least a symbol of the failed reign of Rehoboam. And I think as well that there is an application that can be made. Israel at this point in time, or Judah at this point in time, had reached that level to where they were, in effect, forced to accept and to go with the inferior. And the purity of the gold, the regalness of that precious metal was no longer available to them. But I want you to recognize again that there is something to be said with regard to the best. And there is that acknowledgement. It's obvious as you look at the context of the passage that this was something that was a bitter pill for Rehoboam to swallow as the shields were replaced by something inferior. And the great and mighty kingdom of Solomon was reduced to this. As a vassal of Egypt. And the plunder and the booty was gone. I want you to understand that it is important that we value what is best. And there is something to be said for excellency. And certainly that is the case with regard to our spirituality. You say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that only the most talented should serve? No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about you and I, each individually, give what we can to the Lord, the very best that we have. God doesn't expect of us what we can't supply, but He certainly does expect the very best that we do have to offer Him. And I would hate for us to get to the point to where as a congregation of God's people or us individually as Christians, for us to accept mediocrity, accept that which is inferior, and to think that, well, that's just the way it is and that's good enough. Because I do not believe that God thinks that way. God expects the very best that we have to offer Him. And we must ask that question, are we giving God less than our best? Are we substituting for the gold bronze? Is it sufficient that there be a patina, an outward surface value to it, and inwardly there be very little that we're offering to Him? Or are we offering to God the best? You see the applications we can make from these things. How important it is that we consider, both in the area of leadership, but in the lives that we live before Him. And as we draw our lesson to a close, we just make note again of those four major points that we made in the lesson. And say that may we all, not just King Rehoboam, who needed to have the attitude of a servant, but may we all serve with the attitude which is embodied best by our Lord Jesus Christ. Who, though He was at the right hand of the Father, and had the position at His Father's right hand as God the Son, made Himself of no reputation, coming in the form of a man, the form of a servant, and offering Himself up for the betterment of mankind. We should have that servant mentality. Preachers should. Elders should. All of us should have a servant mentality. May we all heed the wise advice of the aged. There is much wisdom to be found there, much discretion, much discernment to be found there, which can be mined by those who are youthful, those who are full of energy. I would ask you to go in and to talk to some of the older Christians in this congregation and ask them this question. Do you have as much energy as you had when you were 20 years old? And they'll tell you no. No, I don't. Do you feel as good? Is it as easy to get up out of the bed in the morning? Can you go all day and all night and get 3 hours sleep and do it again the next day? Oh, absolutely not. So just imagine you who are younger with that energy and that ability to do, who have at your right hand whispering in your ear the wisdom of a lifetime experienced. The wisdom and righteousness of a faithful child of God who has seen the mistakes, perhaps committed some of those mistakes, and has learned from them. And as you go out and you exhibit that energy and you do those things and you're on fire for the Lord, He's there to tell you the direction to go and to warn you about the pitfalls in your path. How much stronger and better you could be. How much more influential in the kingdom. How much more could be accomplished. Because, yeah, I haven't learned it yet, but I've got someone with me that I'm listening to every day who can tell me what I need to know so that I might avoid the indiscretions and the sins of the young. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, there are plenty of ears in this congregation that need the guidance of the wise and the older among us. But the good thing about it is there are plenty of lips in this congregation who are willing to whisper in the ear helpful things so that you'll know how to conduct yourself. And all they're waiting for is to be utilized. And if you ask their advice, I guarantee you they will not be puffed up. They will not be arrogant. They will not be prideful. But what they will do is steer you in a good direction, a direction of righteousness, because it's a path that they themselves have walked. And then finally, may we all prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. Be diligent. Make the effort. Plan for it so that when that opportunity is there, we will give our best to Him. Nothing inferior but that which He requires, and that is our all. I think there are wonderful lessons to be learned from Rehoboam. Negative example, he messed up. But by learning why, learning the mistakes that he made, perhaps we can avoid them and ourselves do a better job of serving God. So I hope and pray that the lesson that we have discussed this evening has been beneficial to you. We're going to leave the lesson at that. I extended to you in the hope that it has been a blessing to you. We're going to offer an invitation now. And we don't know the hearts of any. So there may be one who is here who's never obeyed the gospel of Christ. We are hopeful that you will determine to begin that service to Him this evening. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus as the Son of God. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. Rise to walk in newness of life. If there is anyone among us who has a need. And when we talk about invitations and we call for repentance, there is also a need to acknowledge the fact that some may simply need encouragement. Simply need prayers. There may be a reason for rejoicing. We would love to rejoice with you. But if there is anything that we need to know, then we offer an invitation to you. You can tell us of those things that we might pray with you and for you. We offer the invitation now. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.